Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would do what we've just sung, that you would hear our prayers, and that you would make it so that the face of Christ is seen in what we do. And Lord, we ask that you would use your word to that end this morning. We pray that you would cause the scripture that by your spirit you inspired Solomon to write so long ago, we pray that it would bear fruit in our hearts and that we would be those who, in everything that we say and in the way that we do our work, we reflect your glory. We are not adequate to this, Lord, but you are capable of making it happen in spite of us. And we pray that you would, in Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning in the scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we will be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 through 20. For the second week in a row, maybe I'm missing J.O., for the second week in a row, I'm going to talk about J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote this great short story called Leaf by Niggle. And in the short story, there's a man who is a painter, and his name is Niggle, and he's symbolically named because the word Niggle, it describes a sort of ineffectual, unsteady, fits and start way of working, as though this man is sort of niggling away at his paintings rather than assiduously, in a disciplined way, getting them done. And Niggle, as Tolkien describes him, is a soft-hearted man who is constantly being called upon by his neighbor, and this is also significant in Tolkien's Christian worldview. His neighbor is named Parish, and so his neighbor is sort of symbolic of the obligations of the church that are drawing this man away from his great life's work. And Niggle, he has this vision of what he wants to accomplish in this one great painting, this one massive canvas on which he wants to paint this glorious tree. And it will be his life's master work. The problem is that he's a niggler, and he doesn't really get things done in an assiduous way. And he's not so good at trees, but he's really good at leaves. You see, he can't capture the whole, but he can do part of it really well. But he wants to accomplish the great work. And on one day, as he realizes, in the story, he has a long journey to take. And the long journey is a symbol of his looming death. And he realizes that the time that he has before his long journey is shortening. And Parish calls upon him because there's been a storm and the shingles of his roof have been blown off. And he needs, and his house is leaked, and his wife has fallen ill, and he needs Niggle to go and call the doctor and the builder to come and repair the house and to look to his ailing wife. And on the trip, Niggle, cold and wet, he himself falls ill. And then, to cut to the chase, they come for him. It is time for him to go on his journey. And his great work was never finished. And as Tolkien divulges information on what happens, the merciless, cruel nature of this world, they took his glorious canvas with his master work, and they put it on his neighbor's roof to stop it leaking. And as it disintegrated, they found only one leaf remaining, and they thought that leaf was so beautiful that they put it in the village museum. And there on the wall hung Leaf by Niggle. But then, of course, I mean, this whole story is like a reflection on the book of Ecclesiastes. The museum burned down, and Niggle was entirely forgotten. It's a beautiful story. I would encourage you to read it. You won't be discouraged by it. It's really a wonderful story. And I tell you this story because I think that in many ways, the book of Ecclesiastes itself is a work of art. And in the same way that stories, like the one I've just sort of tried to summarize, they provoke thought, They stimulate discussion. They make us ponder details. So also, Solomon in Ecclesiastes has presented us with a work of art that is meant to instruct us and cause us to ponder and cogitate on the details. In the passage that's before us here in Ecclesiastes 10, 8 through 20, there are many commentators. I mean, I looked at like three or four commentaries in a row yesterday, and they all titled this section something like More Miscellaneous Wisdom Sayings. In spite of their testimony that this is just miscellaneous information, sort of scattershot bits of wisdom, I think there's a through line here. I think there's a kind of overarching main point that we can get at. And I'm going to suggest it's this. I think what Solomon is driving at is that we should be wise, not a fool, in what we say and in what we do. Be wise, not a fool, in what you say and in what you do. And I think he particularly has in view work. And he's going to advocate that we work in a careful, diligent, alert way. Now, we're nearing the end of the book. If you look in my copy of the scriptures, once we turn the page to 10:9, it's like we're in the last section of this book. So we're near the end, and I would suggest that part of the artistry of this book is that we're supposed to think about the end in light of the beginning. And you'll remember that early in the book, Solomon recounted what he set out to do, and he described how he realized that all was breath, or all was vapor, and a striving after the wind. Interestingly, in that beautiful short story, Leaf by Niggle, Tolkien describes the way that he was, as the painter Niggle was trying to capture the way the wind moved through the leaves. It was just beyond his grasp. You know, it's like he's striving after the wind. So, as Solomon counsels us to work in a diligent, alert, mindful, intelligent way, we also balance this instruction with the recognition that the things we undertake are breath. They're like striving for the wind. So as we approach this passage, I think we'll see how every aspect of what I've just articulated, we're to be wise, not foolish, in what we do and in the way that we work, what we say and in the way that we work, I think you'll see how this flows out. So I'm going to ask if we could go ahead and put the text up here. I think there is a literary structure to this passage, and what we're going to do is just walk through the passage verse by verse, considering how the first statement in the passage is going to be balanced by the last statement in the passage. So look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8. Here Solomon writes, "He who digs a pit will fall into it." Now, this may make you think of other passages in the Bible, like in Proverbs and Psalms. Psalm 7, verse 15 is an example of this. There are a couple of examples of this in Proverbs. Proverbs 26, 27, 28, 10, where it says something like, "He who digs a pit for others will fall into it himself." You know, you set a trap for somebody else, that your evil is going to rebound upon you, is the teaching of those verses. I don't think that's what's going on in this context. Because of the statements that are going to be made right after this, and again, because of the way that I think verse 8 is going to be balanced by verse 20. So here, I think Solomon is speaking of a hole digger, and he's thinking in terms of the dangers that accompany the various kinds of jobs that we undertake. And what he's going to do is he's going to illustrate the danger of work, the danger of different kinds of jobs, by giving us several different examples. So the next one here in verse 8, he says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall." So I think what he's doing here is he's commending, if you're a hole digger, it's almost like he's interpreting that statement in Deuteronomy chapter 22, Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, which describes how if you're going to build a new house, you need to have a parapet on the roof. Because in ancient Israel, they moved around on the roofs, and they need to both protect themselves and others who will be on the roof so that they don't fall off. And it's almost as though Solomon is giving more illustrative instruction along that line. You need to take care for your own safety, and you need to take care for the safety of others, because there are these on-the-job hazards. People that dig big holes, they could fall into them, those holes themselves accidentally. Or, so that's kind of that line. Be mindful of your own safety and the safety of others. And then that second line, a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. I think he's saying something like this. When you achieve the breakthrough, you need to be aware of the dangers that you're going to face once you've completed the job. And this is the kind of thing that often we don't think of. We think, I've just got to complete this task. And then we get the task completed, and metaphorically speaking, a snake bites us that we weren't anticipating. And it's as though Solomon says, as you're undertaking your work, you need to think two or three steps ahead. You need to think about what happens after you break through that wall. And you need to be aware that things like snakes hide behind things like walls, and you need to be ready when you accomplish the breakthrough to protect yourself and others. And then in the following verse, in verse 9, I think we get some insight into what is informing Solomon's own thinking about these things. So look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, he who quarries stones is hurt by them. And again, there are going to be different kinds of dangers that accompany different kinds of jobs. The person that's quarrying stones, he might not fall into a pit, or he might not be bit by the snake that's awaiting on the other side of the wall, but he might hurt his back. He might be hurt by the labor that he's undertaking. And this word hurt is formed from the same Hebrew root that is used in Genesis 3:16 and 17, when the Lord tells Eve in Genesis 3:16, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. And then he tells Adam in Genesis 3:17, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. And he says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, and in pain you will labor. And that word that's translated pain there is translated be, it's the verbal form, be hurt here. And I think what Solomon is doing is it's as though he's saying, let me tell you more about this fallen world in which we live. Because of human sin, God has subjected the world to futility, the ground is cursed, and the work that you were created to do is dangerous to you in a way that it wasn't in the Garden of Eden. But now that you don't live in Eden, you need to practice a protective vigilance about the holes that you dig. You need an alert anticipation for when you break through the wall. And you need a mindful awareness of the potential ways that you could be injured by the stones that you quarry. And then verse 9 continues, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. So if you're chopping down trees, you need to be careful where that thing's going to fall. Now, notice that Solomon doesn't say, you shouldn't do these things. He doesn't say, don't be digging those holes. Don't be chopping down those trees. Some years ago, we had an ash tree in our backyard that died. This ash borer, whatever it is, insect, came through and killed all the ash trees in this area. And we had an ash tree in our backyard. And our son, Jed, who's now a freshman, big, strong freshman in college, I think he was about 10 years old at the time, and he decided that he was going to chop this tree down with a hatchet. And so with one hand, he took this hatchet in hand, and he hacked away at that tree all day long. And he got a good ways through it. And he got to the place where he had notched it on the front side, and it was time to start on the back side. Now, we had the neighbors on each side of us watching this, and the neighbor on one side was basically saying, you shouldn't be doing this, because she thought we were endangering ourselves and her property and everything else. The danger on the neighbor on the other side, he was hoping that the tree was going to fall on his old truck and he was going to get a new truck out of the deal. Anyway, so we took care, and I said to Jed, "Jed, do you want to cut the backside of this?" And by this time, his hand was, he had blisters and he's probably bleeding through the glove that he was using. He'd been at this all day long. And he said, "Yes, I'm going to do it." He wanted to chop this thing down by himself. And he starts on it, and pretty soon he's like, "Go ahead and do it with the chainsaw, Dad." So we hit the backside. The tree fell exactly, praise the Lord. So my point is, it's not that you shouldn't dig holes. It's not that you shouldn't break through the wall. It's that you need to be alert. You need to be vigilant. You need to take care for where that tree is going to fall and make sure, to the best of your ability, that it doesn't fall on you. So Solomon's purpose here is to warn those who engage in these activities that they need to exercise appropriate care when engaging them to protect themselves and others. All this teaching here is illustrative. And I think that it's easy for us to take these truths in verses 8 and 9 and to extend them out. So we should ask ourselves, what kind of, metaphorically speaking, pitfalls does my work involve? And what care do I need to take to make sure that I don't fall into that pit, and nor does anyone else? Also, what kind of snake bites are possible in my work once I achieve the breakthrough? I break through the wall. I don't want to be bitten by that snake. So what care do I need? We should think ahead in these ways, and we should seek to be vigilant and aware. I think this is what Solomon is commending as wisdom. And then verse 10, he says, "If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed." So I think clearly by that last line, wisdom helps one to succeed, Solomon is suggesting the wise worker maintains the state of his tool. The wise worker sharpens his axe. It's the fool who disregards the routine maintenance that makes his tool effective. It's the fool that has to work harder, not smarter. So the wise person causes success. Wisdom helps him to succeed. So Solomon here is teaching a practical wisdom of attentive vigilance and the diligent application of your intelligence to the work that you do. And, you know, what he says here about the blunt iron, probably an axe, this could be applied to everything from air pressure in your tires to the running condition of your computer. The well-maintained tool facilitates your work, whereas the worker who allows the tool to fall into disrepair is going to have to work harder and longer to accomplish the task. The wise worker makes his job easier, more efficient, productive, and successful. And he's done this by maintaining the optical effectiveness of his tool. And then he continues there in verse 11, "If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer." So you can imagine someone in the ancient world. We know that Solomon had dealings with Egypt, and we've seen these Egyptian snake charmers who they play around with these cobras. I don't know why anyone would want to do this, but they've got like a basket and they lift the lid on the basket. And the scenario that Solomon is envisioning is one in which the snake charmer is inattentive and he's not anticipating the potential danger. And so before he can practice his wiles on the snake strikes him. What he's counseling, I think, is alert anticipation and readiness. The snake charmer needs to know the danger and be ahead of the snake. And again, this principle can be applied beyond snake charming. The kind of alert readiness and diligent shrewdness that the snake charmer is going to apply when he lifts the lid in such a way that he ensures he will not be bitten is the same kind of alert readiness and diligent shrewdness that a husband can apply, Lord help us here, I'm not saying I'm always successful here, but a husband needs to apply this to the concerns of his wife. We should think about what we're doing, and we should anticipate the concerns of our wives. It's the same kind of alert readiness and diligent shrewdness that a father who is instructing his children about their tendencies and temptations before they become enslaving needs to apply. Any one of us in relationship with others, doing various kinds of work, we can give thought to the needs and concerns of those around us so that we address these things before they arise. So this I think, is the kind of approach Solomon is urging on his audience. The snake charmer needs to think through the situation, be ready before he lifts the lid. The hole digger needs to think through the situation and protect those around him. In the same way, we should think about what we're doing, the possible dangers, and we should seek to mitigate those dangers. Everything that Solomon has said to this point in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, pertains to things that people do. This is all about activity. You're digging a pit, you're breaking through a wall, you're charming a snake, even though you're speaking that, but you get the idea. He's now going to transition to things that people say, starting in verse 12. But before we go there, let me just invite you to compare verse 8, where he speaks of digging a pit and then falling into it, and a serpent biting the one who breaks through the wall. Look down at verse 20. There he's going to speak about thoughts and things that you say. And he's going to urge, I think, the same kind of care and safety with respect to what you let your heart think and what you let come out of your mouth, because that too can endanger you. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he's speaking of this need for diligent shrewdness and alert readiness and the application of your intelligence to your work. And look at verse 18, through sloth the roof sinks in. There's a kind of lazy disregard for the state of the roof that I think is parallel to the lazy disregard for the state of the tool, the axe that has become blunt. We'll talk more about those verses when we get down to them. So moving from these observations on what people do in verses 8 through 11 to what they say, Solomon is going to contrast the wise and the foolish in verse 12. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. And you'll notice there's a footnote on the ESV on the word favor there, and down in the lower margin it says, or are gracious. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, or win him favor. The term here is this little Hebrew term, chen, which is one of the terms used to speak of God's own gracious character. This is the kind of character God has. So the words of the wise are like the character of God. And I think both aspects of that are true. The words of the wise are going to do good to others. They're going to impart grace to others, and they're going to win favor for the one who speaks them. There's a both and there. The words of the wise, they accomplish good for those who hear. You can think of Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may give grace to those who hear. I think Paul very well could have this verse in mind. The words of the wise, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. They win him, and that's the byproduct of it, is you're gonna rise in people's esteem and favor. But then look at the lips of the fool there in verse 12. The lips of a fool consume him. The word for consume here is like an eating word. So there's a really interesting wordplay here, because it's almost like the lips of the fool. He doesn't say the words of the fool. He's going to do another words of thing in the next verse, in verse 13. But here he's speaking, I think, of the lips of the fool, which consume him, because it's like the fool eats himself. It's almost as though the fool's words become a monster that devour him. The point is, this guy ruins his own life by what he says. He's a fool. What characterizes fools in Solomon's teaching? They don't fear God. And as a result of their lack of the fear of God, they don't care about other people. And as a result, they don't think about the coming judgment. They don't think about the consequences of what they say. They are heedless. Heedless of God, heedless of judgment, heedless of the needs and concerns of others. And so they just say whatever comes out of their foul hearts. And that is self-destructive, is the message here. The lips of a fool, it's like he eats himself alive. He devours himself by his own words. There's a stark contrast, isn't there, between words that communicate grace and win favor and lips that are self-consuming. Verse 13, now he's going to say more about the fool's words. He says in verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. So from start to finish, there's no good for other people. The beginning is foolishness, the end is evil madness. What he's saying is that in the lack of the fear of God, in the disregard for the commandments and other people, there's no heart. You can remember what we said, what we saw up in chapter 10, verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks heart, literally. This guy has no heart. And so he starts with folly, and it ends with lunacy that is evil. Wanton, reckless, wild-eyed malice, disconnected from truth, reality, sanity, and goodness. I think it's clear, don't you, that Solomon wants his audience to speak words that give grace, not those that end in evil delusion. These statements about wise and foolish talk here in 10, 12, and 13, I think, stand across from 10, 16, and 17. That's what you see on the board there. 10, 16, and 17, where there's a woe on the land with a foolish king and a blessing on the land with a wise king. We'll say more about that when we get to it. As you can see on the board behind me here, I think verses 14 and 15 are the central statements of this passage. Both of these verses, verses 14 and 15, have the fool as the subject, and both of them speak of what the fool does not know. And if you've been here, you know that these references to what people do not know, what man does not know, or what you do not know, they're sort of punctuating this whole unit, starting at 9:1, continuing through 11:6. It's almost as though the whole unit is what you do not know. And I think in a way, Solomon is saying, because of your ignorance of all the things that foolish people disregard, you should pursue wisdom. And he's commending a kind of wisdom that he's illustrating in what he's saying here. Verse 14 is going to be concerned with the fool's words and their ignorance. Verse 15 is going to be concerned with the fool's toil and the ignorance that is manifest in that. And you know, together, I think what Solomon is sort of commending in a backwards way is a wise approach to speech and a wise approach to work, because he doesn't want you to imitate the fool, but he wants to show you what the fool looks like so that you know what not to do. So verse 14, and the fool causes words to abound. And there are many passages in the Bible that communicate this idea. Foolish people talk too much. You want the first step toward wisdom? Zip it. You know, shut off the flow of words. And this is reiterating what he's already said in Ecclesiastes. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, be not rash with your mouth. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And you can hear in that verse how it's the fear of God that results in not talking too much. And look at what the fool does. The fool causes words to abound. The ESV renders this, a fool multiplies words. And then it says, though no man knows what is to be. I think the idea is the fool talks about the future even though he doesn't know the future. No, nobody knows what's going to happen, but the fool thinks he does, and the fool will tell you all about it. And then it continues, and who can tell him what will be after him? Now, I think what he's saying here is not, is there a prophet who can declare the future to him? I think it's more along the lines of, who can bring the fool to see that he's going to die and be forgotten? Who can bring the fool to a place of wisdom where he contemplates the way that life will be after he is gone, and he lives in a wise way, and he talks in a wise way in response to that knowledge? You could almost say, who will bring the fool to a place of humility where he recognizes what he doesn't know and therefore shuts his mouth? So this is the way that fools talk. Then he goes into the way that fools work. Verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him. And here again, I think we're dealing with a passage, verses 8 through 20. It's a self-contained unit. And so we could think, in light of the verses that we've seen, how would a fool wear himself out in his work? Well, he probably is having to dig out a pit, climb out of pits that he dug. And he's probably having to spend a lot of time recovering from snake bites that he didn't anticipate. And then he's having to work so hard because he won't sharpen his axe. And then, snake bites. He doesn't think ahead. When I lift that lid, there's a deadly snake in there, and he's got to deal with the consequences. So he wears himself out. The toil of a fool wearies him. And then he says, for he does not know the way to the city. We talked about 10:3, even when the fool walks on the road, they translate it, but it's the way. Even when the fool walks in the way, he lacks heart, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Again, I think the way here is your way of life. And I think the way to the city is a symbolic, metaphorical way of describing engaging in the kind of commerce, the kind of business that people engage in cities or like market squares. The fool doesn't know how to conduct himself in business. He wears himself out in the way that he works, and then he's not shrewd, he's not intelligent, he's not alert and diligent and vigilant and concerned for the welfare of others and mindful of the coming judgment in the way that he pursues his business dealings. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. He doesn't know how to shut his mouth in verse 14, and he doesn't know how to work smart in verse 15. Solomon wants his audience to fear God, to understand how to live skillfully, to imitate God's own character in their wise conduct of their business affairs. Dorothy Sayers, at one point in her life, she was commenting on the message that the church communicates to those who work, and she chose like carpentry to illustrate this. And she said, too often, the message that carpenters hear from the church is something along the lines of, you know, don't get drunk, and don't live a life of dissipation so that you fail to show up and do your work. Don't ruin your life that way. And she said, what the church needs to be saying to carpenters is, make good tables. Be a good carpenter. And I think that this is what this message is communicating here. We need to contemplate the work that we do, and then we need to apply the intelligence that God has given to us for the protection of other people and ourselves, for the anticipation of potential dangers once we accomplish the breakthrough, for the kinds of dangers that face us as soon as we lift the lid, and for ways that we can sharpen our axe, metaphorically speaking. Everybody's got an axe. Everybody's got a job. We've all got tools that we use for those jobs. And I think Solomon's, what he's communicating here is, you ought to be trying to get better. You ought to be trying to increase your capacity and sharpen your tools. Because wisdom, at the end of verse 10, helps one to succeed. Verse 16. Now we've worked our way up to the pinnacle of the passage, which I think is verses 14 and 15. Now we're going to work our way down the other side. So I think verses 16 and 17 frame the central statements about what we do not know in verses 14 and 15. And they're kind of an inverse reflection of verses 12 and 13. So if you look at verse 12, it starts with the wise and then moves to the foolish. And now verse 16 is going to start with the foolish and then move to the wise in verse 17. And verse 17 is also going to communicate to us enormous hope. So verse 16, woe to you, O land. It's almost as though the land is being personified, and a woe is being pronounced on the land when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. In view of what's going to be said in verse 17, this is about an immature boy who doesn't know how to control his appetites. And instead of working when he should be working, he's indulging his appetites when he should be working. He's living a life of drunken dissipation. So Solomon is not saying it's wrong to feast. He's saying there's a wrong time to feast. There's a wrong purpose for which you feast. And there's a wrong way to go about your feasting. And all of that the immature engage in. And woe to the land with immature kings, an immature king who surrounds himself with princes who just give themselves to the party. Woe to that land. That's the foolish way. And then the wise way is in verse 17. Happy are you, O land. And the word happy here is the same word that's translated blessed in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh. And on his Torah, he meditates day and night. And I think the blessed man in Psalm 1 is the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2. So I think Solomon has forged an intentional tie between the righteous, blessed king of Israel, anticipated to come from David's line, and the land that enjoys the goodness of his reign. And what kind of king is he? Verse 17. We could say, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. Now, you know, we hear something like nobility and we think like illegitimate people who descend from a certain group of... That's not the way it's working here. This is a virtuous, righteous, worthy king who in this case, descends from David and ultimately from Adam. So he's the son of the nobility in the sense that he's the rightful king. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. Okay, so they're not like the fools, the immature young boys in verse 16, feasting in the morning when they should be working. They're feasting at the right time. And then look at the purpose for which they feast, for strength. They're feasting to strengthen themselves for the work because they want to work and keep the garden. They want to protect the boundaries. They want to cultivate the land. This is a righteous and good king who has surrounded himself with righteous and good princes for strength and not for drunkenness. I think this gets at the manner in which they feast. They feast in such a way that, as we're going to see in verse 19, in the middle of the verse, wine gladdens life. So at their feast, they partake, but not to the point of inebriation. They feast for strength and not for drunkenness. So whereas the fools feast in the wrong way, for the wrong purpose, at the wrong time, the righteous feast at the right time, in the right way, for the right purpose. So it's not a statement that says, don't ever feast. It's a statement that says, you need to feast in the right way, at the right time, for the right reasons. This is what wisdom is. So again, the foolish words in verse 14, and then the foolish work in verse 15, these are surrounded by, essentially, wise words in verse 12, then foolish words in verse 13, and then foolish reigning in verse 16, and wise reigning in verse 17. And we know who the wise king is, don't we? And there's our hope. Our hope is not in our ability to always do it the right way, at the right time, for the right reason. Because we are all sinners, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But there is one, the Lord Jesus, who always got it right. There is one whose heart was always pure. In this story, Leaf by Niggle, it's almost as though he overhears this conversation being had between an accuser and this, he refers to it as the second voice. So, you know, in the story, he doesn't say, this is Satan and Jesus, or something like that. He just has the first voice making these accusations against Niggle, and then the second voice defending him. And the second voice, and when he hears the second voice speak, Tolkien describes Niggle responding with this thought, never had he heard a voice so gentle. Never had he felt such gratitude at someone coming to his defense. That's who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is the righteous one who has lived the righteous life that we failed to live, and he is the pure one on whom death had no claim, so he was able to rise from the dead and secure our salvation, and he's the one who describes himself as being gentle and lowly. He is the one who stands for us to defend us against Satan's accusations, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He is our hope, this righteous king. And the land where he reigns is blessed. And one day, those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ will live in that blessed land. Solomon continues, in response to that, let me just add, we would urge you, if you are here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, we would plead with you to turn from your sins, to take the Lord Jesus as your king, to commit yourself to living by faith in him and for him, to serve him, and to worship him all your days. Solomon continues now in verses 18 and 19, and he says in verse 18, through sloth the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. So he's describing a situation where a house has a roof with beams, and because necessary routine maintenance is not done, the beams begin to sag, as a result of which the roof gives way and it begins to leak because there hasn't been alert, vigilant, attentive intelligence applied to the state of the home. In other words, the same folly in the matching section, verses 18 and 19, I think stand across from verses 10 and 11. The same folly that lets the axe go blunt and requires more work to be done is the folly that lets the roof beam sag, as a result of which, now you got a much bigger problem to deal with. You got a whole lot more work done to do to reseal the house than you would have if you just maintained the beams to begin with. So there's this foolish neglect of one's own home. And then verse 19 stands in contrast with this again. And I know that probably like me, you've puzzled over this verse over the years, and you've asked yourself, what is going on in Ecclesiastes 10:19? where Solomon says bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. I think what Solomon is doing here is restating the positive conclusion that has echoed through this book one more time in a new way. So, you know, again and again, he has said, essentially, eat, drink, and see good in your toil. Or, in some cases, eat, drink, and enjoy the fruits of your toil. And I think in this case, it's essentially eat, bread is made for laughter. I think what he's getting at is wise people who work hard and are productive and diligent, they will be people who can feast with laughter on the goodness of what God provides. Listen to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Solomon writes here, that's not the verse that I want. I don't know where the verse is that I want, but I got the wrong one. I apologize. Let me give you another instance of this. So Solomon communicates in Proverbs that the wise who are diligent, here we go, 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The hand of the diligent makes rich. So wise people will be able to feast, and bread is made for laughter. It is a good provision of God for you to enjoy your food. And then he says, and wine gladdens the heart. People who work hard at the right time, in a wise way, will be characterized by the kind of diligence that produces wealth. And they don't squander their resources in excessive, luxurious living. Listen to Proverbs 21:17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. Now, I think that loving of pleasure, that's going to tip you over into inebriation. That's going to take you beyond wine gladdening life into a folly of dissipation. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. But if you are self-controlled, and you work when you're supposed to work, and you feast for strength and not for drunkenness, then bread is made for laughter, verse 19, and wine gladdens life. And I think that this kind of approach to life, it holds biblical truths in tension. So on the one hand, I just read a warning, Proverbs 21:17, about excessive luxury leading to poverty. On the other hand, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we saw Solomon say in verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. So we're talking about people who are frugally luxurious. There's not an excessive luxury. There's an ability to recognize, I can't let this control me. I can't let this take over my life. But I can enjoy the goodness of God to me in it. And I can enjoy the fruits of my labor. And I think that the people who work this way, they have a frugal enjoyment of, to borrow language from Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17, God's rich supply of all good things to enjoy. That's the way that Paul speaks of God in 1 Timothy 6:17. He richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. So because they work hard and diligently, they acquire wealth. And because they're like the ant, Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8, storing up food in the harvest against the coming lean time, they have what they need when the time comes. And when the time comes, the last line of this verse is true. Money answers everything. Don't hear me saying money will solve all your problems. But it is good to have the money that you need in the time of need. And I think that's what Solomon is affirming. Solomon is affirming that diligent people who don't live for money, they don't make money an idol, but that because of their wise and disciplined effort, they acquire wealth and they are able to do things that need to be done with the funds that the Lord provides. So I think verse 19 here restates that positive affirmation, eat, drink, and see good in your toil, or the fruits of your toil. And that teaching It rumbles through the music of this book like a glorious bass line, grounding everything and teaching us the rhythm of life that Solomon wants us to catch on to. And then verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Now again, I don't think we're talking about an illegitimate king who should not be on the throne, who doesn't deserve our respect. We're talking about an authority that God has put in place. And in a way, this is like an application of the command to honor your father and mother. So we have authorities that God has put over us, and in the same way that you honor your father and mother, you honor the authority, the other authorities in your life under God. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. And again, these are not bad rich people. These are rich people who have earned not only wealth, but also respect. Because they're diligent. Because they're attentive. Because they're ingenious. Because they help others. And as a result, they reap the rewards of their wisdom. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. I think what he's essentially saying is, honor to whom honor is due. If people have earned respect, you respect them, both in what you say and in what you think. And then there's this warning, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. I think this is a figurative way of saying, what you think in your heart and what you think you said in private will become known. The kind of thoughts that you cultivate about people, they will be evident to those with eyes to see. So this is like, you know, earlier in the service we read that statement, do not desire wealth for it will sprout wings and fly away. Well, he's not saying, you know, that your dollar bills are going to sprout wings and fly away, literally. Nor I think does he mean to say literally a little bird's going to communicate the message. I think what he's communicating is people can tell what you think. They can tell what you think from the jokes that you laugh at, from the things that you object to, from the alliances and friendships that you have. In all kinds of ways, you can discern where people are, the books that they like, the movies that they talk about. In all kinds of ways, what we think about things comes out. Solomon wants his audience to know that their private thoughts and words will be discerned by the watchful. And he wants people to fear God, honor the king, and give respect to those who deserve it. So it's kind of like the person that digs a hole. You're going to dig a hole, you need to be careful you don't fall in. You're going to have thoughts, you're going to have musings within your heart, you need to be careful about those. You need to be sure that you're thinking in righteous ways. In that story, Leaf by Niggle, Niggle goes on his long journey. And, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien was a Roman Catholic, and there's kind of a purgatorial section of the story. You can just, I mean, you know, it plays its part in the story, but you can just disregard his Roman Catholicism. What I'm about to describe is still beautiful. He comes through his purgatorial suffering where he's purified. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory. We can talk about that later if you want to. He comes through this, and he gets to go on to the next stage of the journey. And it's almost as though he has entered into the outskirts of the new heavens and new earth. And he comes into this land that he seems to recognize. And he's making his way, Tolkien has him comment, of course, the land should rise there. And then he sees it. He sees the tree, his own masterpiece, as he envisioned it, not as it was on the canvas. And then he realizes that it's his task as an artist to build out the rest of the scene. It's this glorious affirmation of what he had longed for, what he had hoped to accomplish, and the hope of the resurrection. And it's as though he's afforded the opportunity to complete the project in a way he never could have done in this life. And then the shepherd comes for him to take him further up and further into the mountains. It's beautiful. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you by our thoughts, by our words, and by our work. And Lord, we pray that you would fix in us the hope of the resurrection, which assures us that our labor is not in vain. And we pray that you would cause us to learn from the counsel that Solomon has given to us here. We pray that to the best of our ability, we would be able to be mindful of the needs of others and careful about their safety, able to think ahead to the snakes that might be on the other side of the breakthrough. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to sharpen our axes and to be vigilant about improving our effectiveness and efficiency and productivity. But Lord, when we fail at all this, and when we are incapable of doing everything that we hope to achieve, we pray that in the midst of all of that, you would help us to bless the good King, the King who feasts at the right time for strength and not for drunkenness, the King who gave himself for us. And Lord, we pray that our hope would be fully fixed on the Lord Jesus, fully hoping in his return, looking for the great day when he will sit on his throne and reign. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to live for you in this way, to trust in Christ, and to be good stewards of all that you've entrusted to us by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Christ. Amen.